the ability to recognize patterns. We learn it early on. Luke's learning it right now. You know, we could see patterns in shapes and numbers and letters and sounds. And that's what Luke's doing. He's putting some shapes together. He's using magnetiles to make these pretty elaborate shapes, and he's really concerned to make them exactly the same all around. And he's starting to learn patterns with numbers and how they go together and make bigger numbers. And he's starting to recognize the patterns in different sounds and words and how you put some letters together and they form words. And of course, we continue to learn that. We continue to learn how to recognize patterns, especially social patterns. We learn all the time to recognize different patterns of behavior that lead to different consequences and things. So we learn that to get along with people. Our kids learn patterns with us as parents, and we as parents learn the patterns of our children. Hopefully you're learning some patterns with your spouse that help you love them more clearly and deliberately. Hopefully you learn some patterns with your boss that keep you from getting fired, or maybe on the better side of it, that actually help you do what needs to be done in a way that shows that you can take on more responsibility. But all these different patterns, they're common things. It's a common way that God's made us to recognize them, recognize how they relate to each other, how they connect to different consequences. That's the way God created us, to recognize those things. So we learn about consequences and about how we should behave by recognizing patterns. And that leads us to avoid negative consequences and pursue positive ones. That's really one of the major reasons why God doesn't just give us propositions in the Bible, like commands that say do this and don't do this. He, on top of that, gives us examples so that we can see, okay, this kind of behavior leads to this. And if it's bad behavior, we avoid it. We learn that that's how we should respond to it. And the problem with these patterns is sometimes people preach in a way, teach in a way, you connect too many of the dots, and you make assumptions about, well, if I do this, if I follow this pattern, that means I'm going to get the same exact outcome as Abraham or as these others. And so that's what happens with this prosperity teaching. This and this leads to my prosperity. But regardless of our current circumstances, how things may play out in the temporary, there are some ultimate consequences that the Bible does teach. You follow this behavior, you follow this pattern of behavior, and it is going to lead to this ultimate consequence, this ultimate end result. And so that's what we see this morning through a negative example. We see some behavior to avoid. We see the pattern in King Ahaz's behavior that shows us some consequences we want to avoid. So King Ahaz is an example of a king with no faith. We could call him faithless. He's faithless, or when he is without faith, that brings about this faithlessness in his behavior. So Isaiah warns us this morning. You could turn to Isaiah 7 again. And Isaiah warns us through this negative example. And he was told, we remember at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 6, his call to ministry, he was told that his preaching was going to produce hardness. So we understand that Ahaz is really just an example of this hardness, this hardening effect. But what is very clear in this passage is Ahaz is still responsible. He's responsible for his lack of faith. He has every reason to put his trust in God, and he is not doing that. And so we have to recognize that too. We're responsible for faithlessness. We are responsible for not trusting God. So we're going to see a warning in some different patterns of being without faith. We're going to see three patterns. So here's the patterns we see this morning. Fear without firm faith leads to infirmity. Piety without true faith leads away from God's presence. And faith in humanity leads to catastrophe by humanity. So again, we're supposed to recognize these patterns so that we can avoid them. These things were true 700 years before Jesus was born, and they're true for us today. So let's look at the first pattern. Fear without firm faith leads to infirmity. So that's what verses 9 or verses 1 through 9 talk about the first section here, which, just as a note, I originally planned I would just do 1 through 9. And then as I was studying, I realized, well, actually the whole chapter has to do with these realities. So we continue. So we'll look at 1 through 9 first here with this pattern. Fear without firm faith leads to infirmity. Now, we've covered up to this point the first five chapters. That's the introduction, leading us to understand this vision that Isaiah has recorded for us. And then we saw chapter 6, which was his call to ministry. And in that call to ministry, we see this picture of God in his holiness. We see this incomparable God, this God who is powerful, this God who is ultimate in all these things. And we also recognize that Isaiah's preaching, what this holy God called him to do, was to preach in a way that would create, instill hard-heartedness in the people. So when he begins chapter 7, the way he begins verse 1, he connects it to chapter 6. So he mentions Ahaz, but he connects him to Uzziah, because that last thing we just read in chapter 6 was happening in the year Uzziah died. And so Isaiah's making a connection between the two. And what Isaiah does in chapter 7, really through to, I think, chapter 39, is he begins to address this crisis that was happening for most of his ministry. It was the crisis of the Assyrian Empire. They were growing in power. And so he begins in an earlier time with King Ahaz, and he's stressing at this point that this holy God he's just seen this vision of, this needs to be what Ahaz focuses on. In this crisis that was coming, Ahaz needed to be focused on the one who was ultimately in charge. And so, at the very beginning of chapter 7, he gives us the historical background. But given that Isaiah's writing to people who were aware of the crisis, they knew their history. So all he has to do is just say a few things, and it would signal to them what he was talking about. That's not the case for us. We need a little bit more than that. So when we compare this with 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we can get a fuller picture of what was happening. What was happening, again, it was this Assyrian empire that was growing, and it was beginning to threaten the countries in this area. Assyria was in modern-day Iraq. And the people around Judah, they were trying to figure out what they were going to do, how they were going to handle this crisis of this growing, strong nation that was wanting to take over other nations. And so Israel and Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they decided we're going to have a coalition to protect us from Assyria. The only problem was Judah didn't want to be a part of the coalition. Now we have coalitions today. We have NATO, for example. NATO stands for North Atlantic Treaty Organization. So it's an alliance of countries that are in the northern hemisphere and on either side of the Atlantic. And the idea is you're together. And if anybody attacks anybody in this coalition, in this organization, then you stand up for them. Now, there are other countries in the Northern Hemisphere and around the Atlantic that haven't joined NATO. And the response isn't to attack those nations. But that's what this coalition, Syria and Ephraim, do. Syria and the Northern Kingdom. They're basically feeling like if we're not all on the same page, we cannot stand up to Assyria. So without Judah, we're going to be weaker. But not only that, if Judah's not on our side and Assyria comes, they might be on Assyria's side. So they decide to take care of the problem by attacking Judah. And at this point in this vision, in this prophecy, they had already had some successful battles against Judah. They'd already attacked them a couple times. And so when it says in verse 2 that Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's an interpretation of the Hebrew there. And it's not just saying there that Judah just now figures out that they're in league together. At this point, they were already aware of that. What it's describing is that the last time that Syria had come in and made this incursion and attacked Judah, when they left, they didn't go back to Syria. They rested in Ephraim. They rested in that northern kingdom, which told Ahaz, they're not done yet. They're going to be coming back, and probably soon. And so he was very afraid in response to that, and describes him and the people shaking like trees with the wind. I mean, there's just a vivid expression of their fear. They're afraid of these armies that are going to come back and attack them. And notice, though, the way that Isaiah addresses this, what he refers to the king as. In verse 2, he refers to the house of David. So he's reminding Ahaz of what he is a part of. He's a part of this family that has a special relationship with the Lord. The Lord had made this covenant with David that really promised this dynasty. So Ahaz is a son of David. That's something that he needed to remember. So the Lord directs Isaiah to take this message to King Ahaz in verse 3. Before he gives the message, though, he gives him a couple details about how he's going to do this. First of all, he tells him to take his son to work. Your son's going to come with you to work today. His son's name is Sha'ar Yeshuv. That's Hebrew for a remnant will return. Can you imagine talking to your son every time you say, a remnant will return. Come over here. Stop that, a remnant will return. And that's the way they named children then. So, not in every case, but even in the case of Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. Every time Abraham said he laughs, he was reminding himself of how he laughed when the Lord told him he was going to have Isaac. He laughs. Stop doing that. Put that down. He laughs. I mean, that's the way their names were. So he brings his son, a remnant will return, and you could take that a couple different ways. You could take that in the sense of the more obvious one, a remnant will return. Well, okay, there's going to be an exile, and only a few people are going to survive and return to the land. But you could also take that word return in the more metaphorical sense of repent, return to the Lord. Only a few are going to return to the Lord. This is, I think, what Isaiah is doing, encouraging Ahaz, you need to be one of those. You need to return to the Lord. So, the second detail he gives, he tells Ahaz, or he tells Isaiah to meet Ahaz at this particular location, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It's very specific. It's this area, the washers here are people who did laundry for a living. And so they needed this supply of water, and that water came from the upper pool by way of this conduit to this field. And that's where he was to go. Now, why would he go there? Well, because that's where Ahaz would be. Why was Ahaz there? Because he's preparing for a siege. And Israel and Jerusalem at the time didn't have a good water source within the city walls, and this is right outside the city walls. So he's checking out this water supply in preparation. He's already thinking, I gotta prepare for this invasion. And so he's already thinking in those ways, and this would be a very public place for Isaiah to confront him. And so here's his message. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. So Alec Motyer explains that those first two statements, be careful, be quiet, we should see those together. And basically he's saying, be careful not to do anything. Be careful, stop what you're thinking about doing. See, Ahaz has already been in human wisdom mode. You could tell that because he's here at this watering hole. But he's already thinking, the solution to my problem with Syria and Israel is to get into league with Assyria. I'm gonna go to Assyria for help. And Isaiah is basically saying, don't do that. The Lord is saying, don't do that. Now, what was motivating Ahaz to respond this way was fear. And so he tells him, don't be afraid. He doesn't just say, stop it, though. He tells him why he doesn't need to be afraid. He refers to these two kings as smoldering stumps of firebrands. So you could picture a campfire after it's already burned through all the logs. And in the morning you look and there's just a couple sticks with glowing ends and a little stream of smoke coming up. He's saying, that's these two kings. They're just a couple of sticks. Their fire is gone out. They don't have any power. They're nothing to be afraid of. You don't have to fear them. And then he mentions them in a particular way. He doesn't call both of them by name. He mentions Syria's king as Rezin, but when he talks about the Israelite king, he doesn't say Pekah, his name. He calls him the son of Remaliah, almost as if to say, whose son are you? He's just a son of Remaliah. He's just actually been the one to commit a coup to take over his role. You're the son of David. You need to think about that. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord draws attention to this plan that they have, and he's telling them, you can disregard this plan. So it says that Syria and the son of Remaliah, they're planning to replace the son of David with the son of Tabael. Again, he's not mentioning their names. He's just focusing on the fact of who they're a son of. Again, to remind Ahaz, he's the son of David. And his response is that the sovereign one, the Lord God, the sovereign one, says it's not going to happen. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Why not? He has this very poetic, patterned way of talking. And so on one side, he says, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's it. Really, this just comes down to Rezin, one guy. And then a little bit later, he says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. That's all you're really dealing with. And in the middle of that, he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Now, before 65 years come, they're going to be conquered by Assyria. But by this 65-year time period, the Assyrians will have also brought other peoples into the land that will then integrate with those peoples. And the northern kingdom will no longer be found there. There won't be one people group. Their people group would be gone. It will be ceased to exist. So the takeaway is they're given at the very last line there in verse 9. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So fear without firm faith leads to infirmity. It leads to weakness. If you're not firm in your faith, you're not going to be firm at all. You're going to be weak. There's a play on words with the Hebrew, and that's what translations are trying to get at. So you could translate this the way John Oswalt does. If you do not make firm, you cannot be firm. The thing that doesn't get conveyed in that is the fact that this word, translating here, make firm, is what we would describe as how we would talk about having faith, believing in someone. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 15:6 for Abraham believed God. So if you do not regard God as your firmness, if you do not put faith in him, you cannot be firm. You're not going to be able to stand firm. God's the one we trust in. God's the one we stand firm in. If you don't stand firm in God, you can't stand firm at all. That's what he's telling him. So, again, he's looking back to this incomparable God, this holy God from chapter 6. He's the one you need to pay attention to. And when you lack faith in him, and you act without that faith, in your fear, it just leads to weakness. It leads to instability. It doesn't actually provide the solution that you need. That's when you make terrible decisions. Instead of looking to the Lord, your fear drives you to look to something else, and you make terrible decisions. So, basically, the Lord's saying, first things first, when you're struggling, when you're afraid, what do? You stop. You don't do anything at first, except look to the Lord. Look to him in prayer. Now, does that mean you can't be responsible and address your problem? No. That's a step of faith, but only if you first turn to recognize the one who's really in charge. And recognize that he's the one who provides true security, true stability. If you lack faith, it's going to lead to a lack of firmness. Fear without firm faith leads to infirmity. The second pattern that we see is in verses 10 through 17. And it's this: piety without true faith leads away from God's presence. Piety has gotten a bad rep in our day. Piety has to do with your behavior, being pious. The problem is, in our culture, we prefer the irreverent, the profane. So when somebody talks about being pious, our culture has made us think that's bad. That's being snooty. We don't want to be pious. But the fact is, piety is just another way to talk about holy living, holy behavior. The problem is, if our piety is just an external show, then there's no true faith behind it, it's going to lead us in the exact opposite direction that piety should lead us to. Piety is really should be, when it's genuine, it's part of us going towards and closer to God. In that sense, it's leading us to God's presence. Not in this works salvation kind of sense, but that it's leading us in the direction of closer fellowship with the Lord. But if it's fake, it actually leads you away from God. So piety without true faith leads away from God's presence. Verse 10 talks about this being a second exchange. It's not. It could have been much later, could have been right at the time. But the subject is the same as verses 1 through 9. He's just having a second go at it. And so in verse 11 he says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." The Bible talks about signs in a lot of different ways. So you have, for example, signs attached to covenants. Circumcision is a sign that was supposed to remind the one who was circumcised of this covenant that God had made Abraham and his offspring. It was a reminder of that covenant. Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. So the Israelite practiced Sabbath as a reminder that this covenant God was their God, who's going to take care of them. And then there were other signs that people would ask for, assurances that God was really behind them. And so Gideon, you have the bad example of Gideon, who's a coward, really, and asks multiple times for a sign. And God is gracious to him, gives him a sign. So in that way, there are signs that get attached to prophecies. So you have the prophet, this nameless prophet, tell Eli, the priest, in 1 Samuel, that because of how he's handled the priesthood, especially how he's honored his sons over the Lord, his whole family line was going to get cut off. And that would be clear that this was from the Lord when this sign was done. And the sign was that both of his sons would die on the same day. That was making it clear that when this happened, it happened by the Lord's hand. So that sign was given to him. There's a sign given to Moses in Exodus 3. Goes back to Egypt. The sign is when he is standing there before the Lord in the burning bush, and God's telling him, you're going to go back to Egypt, you're going to lead the people out of slavery. The sign was, you're going to know that I have sent you when you come back to this mountain and worship. So he's there on Mount Sinai. When he gets back to Mount Sinai, worships with the people, that was the confirmation that you are commissioned by the Lord. So in both of these cases, the sign is given to this person for them to experience. Moses experiences the sign. Eli experiences the sign. And in both cases, the point is to show that it's the things that are happening aren't just so happening to happen. It's not that this is just coincidence. The particular way what God has said is going to happen, the particular way it happens was supposed to point to these individuals, particularly, to show them this is from the hand of the Lord. So it is true. Asking for a sign usually demonstrates doubt. It demonstrates a lack of faith. If you ask for a sign, then you're showing, I don't really believe you, God, and I need you to do more. So that would be wrong. We don't want to emulate Gideon. But that's not what's happening here. God's also very gracious to us in our weakness. And at times he shows that grace by saying, here's a sign. And he actually puts the ball in Ahaz's court. He's saying, you can make it as deep as the grave or make it a heavenly sign, whatever you want. Just ask for a sign, and I will confirm that what I'm going to tell you is from me. And so look at Ahaz's response to that in verse 12. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. It's a problem if you take the initiative in this. And he's basically quoting or alluding to Deuteronomy 6:16 that says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. He's right. But again, that's not what's happening here. God has told him, actually, these are commands. You need to ask for a sign. Do that. And he says, nope, I don't want to do that. So it looks like piety. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. But it's just a show. Why is he doing that? Because he already knows what he's going to do. He's, again, in human wisdom mode. He knows what he wants to do. He's going to go to the Assyrians. That's going to solve his problems. So he doesn't want God to mess things up. He doesn't want this prophet to mess things up. So he's just trying to avoid this encounter. He's trying to get past it. And he does what good politicians do, right? Politicians know how to do this. They know how to take a statement or answer a question in a way that makes them look good, even if it shouldn't make them look good. So they ask a question, and sometimes they equivocate. They get around it. They avoid it, and that's how they look good. But sometimes their answer is just, it's spun in a way that makes them sound right. That's what he's doing here. And of course, God knows what's going on, and Isaiah knows what's going on, and he's exasperated by this. And so he says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Again, he's pointing out, he's not just calling him Ahaz. He's reminding him of his situation. He is a part of this dynasty of kings from David. He has a responsibility because of this covenant with God. And he's failing that covenant. And he also says at this point, back in verse 11, he says, "Your God." Now he says, "My God." Therefore is a word in prophecy. Very often it leads to a judgment. And that's what you see at the beginning of verse 14. Therefore, this is what's going to happen. Because you rejected God's direction here, and because you masked it with a pretense of piety, there's going to be a consequence. So he was going to give Ahaz a sign. The sovereign one is going to give him a sign. And because he had failed, it was not going to go well for Ahaz. This reality that was going to be true of Israel and Syria would impact him too. And so in verse 14, this is a well-known sign. We know this well. The ESV translates it, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This text gets quoted in Matthew. And when it points to Jesus' miraculous virgin birth. And we know in recent times, because people have embraced a naturalistic and materialistic worldview, they'd say, those miracles can't happen. So there cannot be a virgin birth. And because of that, because people are denying that, what we believe, what I believe is true about Jesus, that he was born of a virgin miraculously, when we come at a text like 7:14, Isaiah 7:14, and we think about how does this connect to Matthew, we're kind of at a high pitch, fever pitch. So I say that just to recognize what we find here is found in Isaiah, and we're going to think very carefully about how it connects to Jesus and what Matthew is doing when he says that this is fulfilled in Jesus. But we want to look at what this actually says. All that to say, I fully affirm the virgin birth. But look at what this is talking about. The Hebrew starts with this construction that normally is in the present tense. But because it's connected with a participle afterwards and the word behold, that would suggest this imminent future. It's about to happen. And so you could translate those verbs there that this person is about to conceive and bear. It's about to take place. That's what the Hebrew describes. And then we have this word that gets translated virgin. And the ESV is one of the few, I was surprised at how consistent it is. Most translations don't do this. But they translate this word virgin in most cases. The NASB, though, John Walton pointed this out in his article on Isaiah 7:14. He pointed out the NASB tends to be the most woodenly consistent with word-for-word translation. So they tend to be the ones that would translate it virgin in every case. If that's the meaning, that's what it translates. This is the only passage in the entire Old Testament where it's translated virgin. Everywhere else, or for the most part, it's either the most common other translation for it is maid or maiden. And that's probably a really good, somewhat olden-styled word, but good description of this word. it's not that a maiden isn't a virgin. It's that the emphasis isn't on the virginity. It's on the age. And that's what this word seems to describe. Most conservative scholars, commentators, they concede this point. If you do a word study, this is what you find. It's basically meaning a young woman of marriable, something along those lines, age. Somebody who's at the age that they can marry. But it's focused more on the age. And because of that, it's still more times than not describing somebody who is a virgin. So that's why the English translation, the Greek translation, they're not wrong in translating it virgin, but the actual emphasis isn't saying that this woman will be a virgin when she conceives. Just understand, that's not the way that the Hebrew reads. In fact, the exact same phrase is used in Ugaritic, which is another language in the area, very similar to Hebrew. And a statement is made, a young woman will give birth to a son. Or we could translate it, a virgin will give birth to a son. Same related Ugaritic words used. It's not saying anything miraculous is happening. In that point, it's saying it's a blessing. This woman is going to get married, and this person's blessing her and saying, you're going to have a son soon. That was the much coveted child, so you could be taken care of. You're going to have this child, this son. But it's not inherently saying anything miraculous. So what is the sign that Isaiah is telling Ahaz? He's saying, there's a young woman, and according to the Hebrew, he's saying, you know the one I'm talking about. It's the young woman. So there's somebody specific he has in mind. And he says that she's going to get pregnant, presumably upon getting married, and she's going to have her son. And when she has this son, she's going to name him Emmanuel. What's the significance of that? Well, currently the people of Judah don't think that God is with them, or they wouldn't think that God is with them. But Isaiah is saying, when this woman has a child, the situation is going to change to such an extent that she is going to say, God is with us. Circumstances have changed. So she names him of her own volition. Nobody's pressuring her to do this. She's going to choose this name on her own. And he knows who this woman is. Emmanuel means God with us. So, on the one hand, what Isaiah is saying is, the situation that you're afraid of, the end of it is right around the corner. In just a few years, you're not even going to need to worry about the situation anymore. When this woman names her child Emmanuel, the situation will already have begun to change. And then verses 15 through 17 describe the situation even more for this child. So understand, this child, Emmanuel, is being described in verses 15 through 17. Emmanuel is eating curds and honey when he's weaned. He's going to explain why that is in verses 18 and following. And by the time this child, Emmanuel, has matured to the point where he can refuse evil and choose good, in other words, when he reaches this age of responsibility where he makes decisions for himself for right and wrong, by that time, Israel and Syria will be like a ghost town. They'll be deserted. So again, that's not very far from now. This woman that he knows about, she's going to get pregnant, she's going to have a child. When he's weaned, he's going to be eating curds and honey. When he's old enough, probably around 12 or 13, to make these decisions for himself, it's going to be a ghost town. But there's obviously a problem in verse 17 where the therefore comes into play. There's a judgment. Because he responded the way that he did, this sign wasn't just going to be a sign that, oh, Israel and Syria are going to be taken care of. It was going to go beyond that. It was going to affect Judah. And it was going to affect him and the people he represented as their king. So he says, the Lord says, he will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house, David's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And then to make it crystal clear, what's going to come upon you is the king of Assyria. So again, Ahaz has this responsibility. He is supposed to lead in line with his covenant with the Lord that God had established with David. But he has failed to do that. And because of that, the worst thing that has ever happened to Judah since the time that Ephraim separated, the northern kingdom separated, was going to take place. So the question we have, when you look at the context, when you look at the situation, that's what the Hebrew and what Isaiah is describing. So how does this connect to Jesus? It does connect to Jesus. We have heard the saying, history is his story. You heard that before? Well, that's based on the idea that history is really a part of God's sovereign plan. God is working out history. He is sovereign over that. So as God writes scripture, he's also writing history. And he writes history with patterns. And he writes his scripture in describing these things with patterns, deliberate patterns that he intends us to interpret, that he intends us to recognize. So you take the example of the Exodus. Israel went through this Exodus. And even from the very beginning, there's a recognition that there's going to be a future Exodus for this people. They're going to go into exile. And we've already seen that with Isaiah. Isaiah has mentioned these pictures of the Exodus, the wilderness period, for what God's going to do in the future. And he wasn't the only prophet to do that. So Hosea, in his prophecy in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 15, he talks about a future Exodus for God's people. But in chapter 11, in verse 1, he talks about the first Exodus. So he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Just so happens to be a text that Matthew quotes also. Only he doesn't quote the first half. He just quotes the second half. Out of Egypt I've called my son. By the Holy Spirit, Matthew recognized this pattern. Israel can be called God's son. And God took his son out of Egypt. But Jesus is the truest sense in which God took his son out of Egypt. So when, back in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus goes into Egypt and then comes out of Egypt, Matthew says, you know that pattern that we saw? Well, this is the truest expression of that pattern. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Jesus is the son of God in the truest sense. That's the way that Matthew will describe these fulfillments. So he recognized here a divine pattern in Isaiah 7:14, where this child is going to be born to this woman who was then a virgin and who's going to be called Emmanuel. Now, at the time of Isaiah, it wasn't this young woman gets married and has a child. That's not what happens with Jesus. So as Jim Hamilton pointed out, there's an escalation when these patterns are fulfilled, there's an escalation. Something greater is taking place. Maybe you could even say something truer. And so Jesus' birth was miraculous. Not only wasn't just a virgin who gets married and has a child, it was a virgin who had a child. In an even more direct way. And then, not only that, but this child is going to be called Emmanuel. We don't have any other instance of Jesus being referred to as Emmanuel. We don't know that he was ever called Emmanuel. But Jesus is the truest sense of that name. He is God with us. That's what Matthew's getting at. Jesus is what, really, God was getting at when he wrote this story. See, God is a good author. A good author writes things very deliberately because he intends something else to come down the road. I want you to hear it this way, particularly because a little bit later, something's going to happen. And it's going to be what this was pointing to. And God does that not only through his written word, but through his word of history. That he is organizing things in such a way so that they direct us to Jesus. Everything is directing us to Jesus. And this is pointing us to Jesus as well. To the resolution of the story. So, when we look at scripture, we do need to understand that Jesus is the backbone. He is what everything is pointing to. This was God's intention from the very beginning. So as God is revealing things to Israel in time, he does reveal that with the intention of one day this is going to point to Jesus. So it is deliberate. These patterns are deliberate in that way. And so the one thing that you do not want to miss in any encounter with Scripture is how it points to Jesus, where it's leading to. Jesus is the resolution to the story. He is the son of David who doesn't fail. Everybody, including David, failed. He's the king who doesn't fail. And so when you get to a passage like this, you need to recognize what you don't want to miss is Jesus. You want to see him as the one who is the true king, who is from the house of David, who died, surprisingly, when you think about, well, the house of David and this promise to David, he should be ruling over the nations. And Jesus comes and dies because of all the other patterns, all the other things in the Old Testament, like the slaying of sheep for sinners. That pattern was pointing to Jesus too. Everything comes to this culmination, so you don't want to miss that. You want to recognize that Jesus is the king and that he died to also be the Savior. And you want to believe that he is Lord and Savior. You want to trust in him. That's what we want for you. We want you to see Jesus. We want you to respond to him, to trust in him. So don't miss that. Trust in Jesus. That's the major pattern. The last pattern that we see is the culmination of Ahaz's problem, really. And we see it in verses 18 through 25. Faith in humanity leads to catastrophe by humanity. We see this pattern often in the Bible. When you put your trust in something other than God, God very often gives you what you want. He turns you over to. He doesn't just give you that. He turns you over to what you're trusting in. And that is not something that you want. So we should trust in the Lord, but we at times trust in humanity. And that's not safe hands to be in. David was a wonderful example of recognizing that it's not safe to be in man's hands. He said when he was in trouble later on, he recognizes that he's given options for a punishment. And in that punishment, one of the options is that God can punish him more directly, or that he can be put in the hands of some human leaders who can punish him. And his response is, I want to be in the Lord's hands because he's the one who will show mercy. I don't want to be in human hands. So back in chapter 5, in verse 26, God was whistling for some nations to come. And now we're told who those nations are. God whistles for Egypt and Assyria. So Egypt's like the flies on the Nile. They're whistled for and they come. And like the bees that were in the Assyrian hills, they're whistled for and they come. So again, it demonstrates that God is in charge. But when these nations come, it's like an infestation. They come and they're everywhere. The steep ravines that would be hard to get to, they're there. The clefts of the rock where you'd like to hide, they're there. Even on the thorn bushes where nobody wants to be, they're there. And of course, they're going to be on all the pastures where you do want to be. They're everywhere. There's no escape. So Ahaz, who wanted to hire the Assyrians, that was his goal, right? He was going to hire the Assyrians to deal with this problem with Syria and Israel. Well, God is going to hire Assyria, in a manner of speaking. He's going to send for them. And they're going to be like a razor, he describes. A razor that shaves prisoners. Every hair, though, is described as shaved from head to foot. And feet can also be used euphemistically for those private areas. The point is, the beard, which everybody sees, to things that you don't see. Everything's going to be shaved. They were going to be utterly humiliated. And it's all because Ahaz would not trust in the Lord. So all they'll be able to preserve are a few animals, like a young cow and two sheep. But because there's only few people left, the cow, that one cow that they have, normally they'd have many cows, the one cow would be enough to not only provide for them, but to provide abundantly for them. So they'd have more than enough milk that they'd preserve through curds. And between that and the honey that they would just be able to survive off on the land, they would survive on these milk and honey, this curds and honey. So now you recognize the significance of Emmanuel eating curds and honey. At first it sounds like, oh, maybe that's royal food. No, it's because there's not enough people around. So they can live off the land. Doesn't take much. And they'll have these curds as well. So verses 23 through 25 They tell us what the land's going to be like. Instead of these places where these expensive vines have been, in fact, it seems a little exorbitant that he says it's a silver shekel for a vine. That was way too expensive. But where these expensive vines had been, now there's just going to be briars and thorns. And nobody's going to dare enter this wilderness full of briars and thorns. You're only going to enter with a bow and arrows. Why? Because the predators have come back and taken over the area. So you're not safe walking in there. You need to be armed. And then it mentions these cultivated terraces where they would have hoed out this terrace for the vineyards. Everybody's going to be afraid to go there. And it's just going to be good for cattle and sheep to trample. So when you look at the parable of the vineyard, this is that expression of what was going to happen. You see briars and thorns there. They're repeated here. Trampling is mentioned there. You see the trampling here. And again, like we saw back then, briars and thorns is pointing to God's curse. So even at the fall, that's what we see here at the punishment of Israel by Assyria. That is a part of God's curse. So Ahaz, the problem is, Ahaz did not want to believe in the Lord. It wasn't just that he failed intellectually to believe in the Lord. He didn't want to believe in the Lord. He wanted to trust his own ability, his own acumen. He wanted to trust in these other humans to take care of his problem. So just realize, instead of trusting the Lord, he thinks that it's safe to trust this voracious empire. Yeah, I'm sure they're just going to come and take the northern kingdoms. I'm sure they won't get greedy and take you too. So he should have been like David. He should have said, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for there is mercy, but not into the hand of man. The truth is, like we learned from chapter 6, the Lord is not safe in the domesticated sense. He's not a tame lion. It may not be something that we can manage, that we can put in a box and say, you stay here, so that we, you know, we can live lives the way that we want to live them. But he is the only inherently moral being in the universe. So you can't trust anyone else to actually do what's right. He's the only one who will always do what's right. He's the only trustworthy person. So he's not safe, but he is good. And that means that when you're in trouble, you should trust in him. Not in yourself, not in your own ingenuity. Our primary trust is in the Lord. So what does that look like? Does that mean, again, that we just sit back and we pray for miracles, we pray for intervention, and we don't do anything? No, that's not what it means. But it does mean when you're afraid, when you're anxious, when you run into a problem, the first thing you do is look to the Lord. He may not take away those feelings. He may not take away the problem. But we look to him first. If we take steps of faith to address our fear, then he is there with us to help us. But if our first step is to address our fears and problems and difficulties in practical ways, if that's our first step, then it is not going to provide the security that we want it to. So we can address our problems with those practical things, but only if those steps have been preceded with, coincided with, and followed with prayer, with reliance on the Lord. That's what devotion to God leads to. It leads us to rest in him, to have fellowship with him. Anything else, any other attempt to solve our problems, when we look to that first, it leads us away from God. So if we're looking for counsel and advice, it's not wrong to do. But if that's our first step, if that's what we go to first, we're looking for some security, we're looking for some help, it will not provide it. If that's our primary trust, is in people and what they can provide us, it will not provide what we're looking for. Not if we know God. So if practical solutions to your problem keep you from your devotion to the Lord, if your solution to a problem keeps you from the Word, keeps you from prayer, keeps you from gathering with your fellow believers, if that solution to whatever your problem is, whether it's economic, emotional, whatever, if it keeps you from the things that point you to the Lord and cause you to meditate on the Lord, it is not the right solution. And much of it has to do with priorities, where you look to first. So beware of trusting in human solutions. Because God just may hand you over to their abuses. That's not where you want to be. You want to be in the hands of the Lord. So come to Him first. You see these patterns, we want to see them so we can avoid them. Fear without firm faith leads to infirmity. Piety without true faith leads away from God's presence. And faith in humanity leads to catastrophe by humanity. So we want to learn these patterns to avoid them by the power of the Spirit who inspired this prophecy. Join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that can be very easy for us to put on a show of spirituality. But really, we're using it as a manipulation. We're using it to make ourselves look good so that we can still do what we want to do. So we ask that you would keep us from that. That you would keep us from relying on human resources, even as we approach them and use them. That would not be what we're relying on. That we would do responsible things, but only after we have come to you and laid ourselves before you and cast ourselves on you. Only when we have rolled up all of these concerns and needs onto you for your direction, for your provision. Help that to be the priority. Convict our hearts when we are looking first or even primarily to human solutions to our problem. Help us to see that the reality that when we entrust ourselves to people, that's a dangerous place to be in. That we live in a world where there are other people, and we do that. We take practical measures, we do practical things, but only as we rely on you. Give us wisdom in parsing that out in our own lives. What that means. Father, if anyone here does not know you through your Son, we pray that they would have their eyes open to that truth, that their ears unstopped to hear it, their hearts would be turned to you, that your Spirit would open hearts to pay attention to that truth, so that they would truly turn and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and follow Him with their lives. Amen.